Brian Norman, and for those of you who do know me, I'm still Brian Norman. I am working under Hal Hester, who is an expert church planter, and we are, by the grace of God and the leadership of God, above all of us, planting a church in Citrus County. It'll be the newest vineyard, and the Lord Jesus is building his church, so let's give him a hand for that. That's awesome. And if that's something that sounds exciting to you, Hal has asked me to talk it up and let you know that we are really doing this. April 1st, next year is going to be our first service. No fooling, it's going to be on April 1st. That's Easter next year. That will be the first official full service of Citrus Vineyard Church. And if you think you'd like to be, just somebody who could help us spearhead that, somebody who not necessarily joined the church, but somebody who could help promote it, get people in the county to know about it, or the counties to know about it, especially Citrus County. If you'd like to be part of outreach events that we have, please come see me. We'll stay in touch, and you can be involved to whatever level you want to be involved. Maybe just a one-time thing. I like participating in the Citrus County Christmas Parade, for example. I think we'll be represented there. You can maybe be a part of that if you just want to do just one thing, for example. So come see me if you're interested in being at least a small part of the newest vineyard in the area. Anyway, I'm going to start a four-part series today called Legalism, Liberalism, and Love. Legalism, Liberalism, and Love, as the screen says there. Today will be the first of the four messages. And before we get to that, let's watch a short video. Now, the reason why I showed you that, I didn't know that Nick Wallenda was a Christian, by the way, before I watched this video. And considering the profession that he's in, I'm especially glad that he is a believer. I'd make a believer out of you, wouldn't you, pretty fast if you're on that. The reason why I showed you that is because there are obviously two ways, and really just two ways, as in two directions, he could have fallen off of that cable, right? And I'll try and do this according to the way you're sitting. He could have fallen to his right, or he could have fallen to his left. Yeah, just two ways. So that's what we're going to talk about, are the two ways that we can fall off of the narrow road that God has given us to walk on. I see an image of a narrow bridge here. I think that's in Scandinavia or maybe in the Alps. This gentleman could fall off of that bridge likewise in two different ways, either to the right or to the left. And in this series, we're going to talk about that narrow road that Jesus has asked us to walk down, that narrow road of love. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about two gates, right? You're probably familiar with the passage. There's the narrow gate, okay, that a few people find. That's the one that we're supposed to go through. And then, of course, there is the wide gate that he says leads to destruction. It's pretty serious to get the right gate, just like it's pretty serious to stay on that narrow bridge or on that narrow cable. If you go too far to the right, you go off to destruction. If you go too far to the left, likewise, you also go off to destruction. Doesn't much matter which way you fall off. If you fall, you fall. And that's, I think, an analogy I'd like us to keep, an image I'd like us to keep in our minds as we're going through this four-part series. Next week, we'll talk about liberalism, and I'll define what I mean by liberalism. That word can be defined a few different ways. So to avoid, any miscommunication, I'll make sure you understand exactly what I mean by that. But that's next week. This week, it's legalism. This is the week where we're going to talk about falling off to the right of that cable or of that narrow bridge. Legalism. What am I talking about? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. It's sometimes easier to look at religions that we aren't a part of or practices that we don't engage in, and then we can get a better feel for it, because legalism can be a very, very deceptive, very blinding thing when we're right in the middle of it. I know this because I used to be a legalist, and I was for many, many years, and I couldn't see it. I could not see it. I was blind to it. We'll talk about blindness in this passage a lot. But when you can step away from it and look at what somebody else is doing, it's not to be hypercritical of them, but it's just helpful to see. So let's give you a couple of examples here. We'll look at a biblical example here in a moment, but first of all, how about a modern-day example of legalism? Observant Jews, who believe it's very important to keep the Sabbath, follow, best they know how to, the biblical command of the Old Testament not to light a fire on the Sabbath. A few things you can't do in the Sabbath, one of them is you can't light a fire. Right? You think back in those days, before electricity, if you wanted heat, if you wanted cooking, you had to go, you know, chop down some wood, gather the wood, put it, arrange it the right way, you know, get some kindling in there, get some straw in there, you know, rub two sticks together, two stones together, flint and steel, and make your fire. You know, it's a little bit of a chore to make a fire back in those days. It's not just lighting a lighter. It's actually a working process to make that fire. So one of the commands was, don't light a fire on the Sabbath. That's work. Don't do that. Light it the day before, keep it going or something, but don't light it on the Sabbath. That's work. You don't want to work. Okay. Fast forward a few thousand years. Here we are. We're in the land of electricity, right? When you flick that switch on the wall, you are actually inside of that switch igniting a teeny tiny spark. You're lighting a fire. So what do observant Jews do? They don't flick light switches on the Sabbath because that would be lighting a fire. That would be in violation of the command, so we're not going to flick a light switch. Can't do that. Nope. No good. Elevators. You push that button, you're doing the same thing. You can't be pushing those buttons on the Sabbath. That's violating the command of lighting fires and working. So don't push buttons. So what if you live on the 14th floor? Well, then you use a Sabbath elevator because on the Sabbath in hotels in Jerusalem, they have Sabbath elevators, I'm not kidding, that do this. They never stop running. Floor one, doors open, people come in, people go out, doors close. Goes up one to level two. Doors open, people come in, people go out, doors close. Level three, the same. And so you're riding your Sabbath elevator, and you stop literally at every single floor, all the way up to floor 14. But you haven't pushed a button, so you did not work. You kept the Sabbath. Good job. Really, they do that. You and I would look at that and say, that's silly. That's missing the whole point, right? The whole point is not to work. You shouldn't have to be standing in an elevator for half an hour. You want to rest, right? But that's an example of legalism. Maybe we can see. I study religions. I like to talk to people of different religions. So I spent some time with an Amish family one day. And I love the Amish, respect the Amish, asking all kinds of questions. Saw an example of legalism. Didn't understand why they had calendars on every single wall of their house. In this house, literally a calendar on every single wall. Sir, why do you have a calendar on every wall? He goes, oh, well, you know, calendars, they serve a purpose. They tell us that, yeah, what one does. Why do you have like 30 calendars? He said, well, and then he told me why. He said, we think artwork is vain. We shouldn't have artwork hanging on our walls. Okay, I don't think artwork is vain, but you think artwork is vain. I don't get it. What does it have to do with the calendar? He says, well, a calendar, you see, serves a useful function. It's a practical thing. It serves a purpose. Therefore, we can hang calendars on the walls, but we can't hang artwork on the walls. Oh, I get it now. So if you hang one painting on the wall, or maybe one photograph on the wall, that could be vanity. He says, yes. But if you hang a calendar that has 12 pictures on it, that's not vain. He says, no, that's a calendar. So you can have 27 calendars, no problem. He says, exactly. Got it. I'm thinking to myself, legalism. It's hypocritical, right? If you really think artwork is vain, which I don't, but if you think artwork is vain, then you shouldn't hang any of it up there, right? That would be a way to kind of obey the law, but still get what you want. We would call that hypocrisy, a form of legalism. It's easy to look at examples like that, stuff that we don't do. It's harder when we ourselves are living it. We can't see it. We're blind to it. I can testify to that. And I think John chapter 9 gives a really good example of this. So we're going to go through John chapter 9. We're going to go through it kind of fast. Now, I'm a teacher, and the school year's beginning, so guess what I'm in the mode for? A whole lot of notes. Look at this. Isn't this mean? You would have left had you known about this. But this isn't going to be hopefully as bad as it looks. I know you might have to write kind of small, but if you could grab one of those pens, and more importantly, grab a Bible. We're going to put the passage up on the screen, but if you have your own Bible, I think that's always preferable. Plus, it gives you something hard to write on. We're going to fill in these blanks. We'll go kind of fast, don't worry. And I think writing in these words will actually help the message stick. So if you'd follow along with me, I'll give you all the answers. John chapter 9, turn into whatever translation you prefer. This time I'm reading from the HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So if it doesn't quite match yours, that's why. But it should be saying the same thing, just in a slightly different way. John chapter 9, we'll start at verses 1 through 3, and we'll see what those first three or those first two blanks say. Did anybody miss one of these notes? Raise your hand, I have extras. Anybody? Okay, we've got one. You need two. Ooh, now that's a good student. She wants two. Three, you need two. There's somebody else. Can you handle just one right now? Can you share? Right here, boom. Two there, okay. All right, right there. Raise your hand if you need one, and Mac is handing those out right now. Keep your hand up high till you get a handout. Okay, so handouts in hand, Bibles open. John chapter 9 reads like this, talking about Jesus. As he, Jesus, was passing by, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples questioned him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, as you're going through this passage, I'd like you to put yourself in the place of the blind man. Picture yourself sitting over here on the corner. We'll put you by the cross because you were sitting on the temple steps, it looks like here. You were very close to the place of worship, which would make sense if you were blind back then, because as people are coming into the temple to give their offerings, they're hopefully feeling a little bit compassionate and merciful. They'll hopefully drop a coin or two into your hands. He was blind from birth. He had never seen anything. He could not get a job. There was no social security. There was no disability. He was solely dependent on the generosity of others, the compassion of others to even live. He was an adult. He was at least age 12, probably quite a bit older. It says he was of age. In the Jewish mindset, that's 12, 13, but he was probably older than that. He was a man, it sounds like. Blind all of his life, had no job, had no prospect of a job. What's he going to do? Probably had no wife, probably no prospect of getting one. He couldn't provide for a family. He was a blind beggar, sitting on the temple steps, waiting for handouts. That's it. That was his life. It wasn't very good. Probably wasn't getting any better. That was his life. That was his lot. He pretty much knew that. Now, if you're blind, you're extra aware of the four senses that do work. Typically, blind people listen very well. Okay? They might not necessarily have better hearing, but they actually use it, unlike some of us, right? They listen. They hear. They catch things going on. So if the disciples and Jesus are within sight of this guy, it's a good chance they're also within hearing range. Put yourself in his place. Okay, you're sitting on the ground begging, hungry, probably, and you hear people talking about you. And what are they saying about you? This guy's a sinner, isn't he? They might not have even known him. But what do they say? What's their first conclusion? This guy must be a sinner. Or his parents are. Somebody's at fault for this. Why was he born blind? Who messed up, Jesus? This guy or his parents? Oh, this is a curse, right? Who did this? Notice Jesus' answer. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. Verse 3. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. Look at the difference in attitude. Legalists see the, here's your first blank, are you ready? And both blanks start with the same letter. If you haven't been able to figure this out, I kind of like alliteration, right? The LLL, the HHH, the two W's here. Legalists see the worst in people. The natural default setting is you sinned. Bad, right? Something's wrong in your life, you caused it. Or somebody in your family caused it. You're to blame for your life's lot. Legalists tend to see the worst in people. When Jesus, notice how he responded. I'll read it again. He said, this came about so that God's works might be seen through him. Jesus doesn't see the worst in people. He knows all your sin. But he doesn't see that. He sees, doesn't just see that. He sees God's works in you. First line is worst. Second line is works. Jesus sees what actually is going on here. Okay? It wasn't sin that causes. Sin in the world, yes, causes blindness, but it wasn't this guy specifically or his parents. There's a reason for this. Something good is going to happen here. God is going to work in this situation. Jesus sees God's works in not just the blind guy, but in you, in me, in us. Very different perspective. Verse 4, we must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, Jesus said, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Interesting how so much of this relates to blindness, doesn't it? Being able to see the darkness, the covering, the confusion, the deception versus the ability to see. The light is shining. Jesus is here. Vision is coming. It's all throughout this passage. Verse 6. After he said these things, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. Okay, now let's be honest. That's a little bit weird. Right? We can be good Christians who love Jesus and believe the Bible and admit that's a little bit odd right there. Not a doctor, but if I were to try and cure somebody of blindness, that would not have been the first method that came to mind. Spitting on the ground, right? Scooping up the spit and the dust, making some paste out of it, and then smearing it on the guy's eyes would not have been the first thing that came to my mind. Jesus did that, though. So what'd the guy do? Run away and say, that's weird, don't do that, who are you? He didn't know who Jesus was. We'll see that later in the passage. He did not know who Jesus was. But if he knew anything at all about Jesus at this point, the only thing he knew is what he heard in verse 3. As the disciples are over here talking about him, hey, is this guy a sinner or is it his parents? He may have heard Jesus' response, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This happened that God's works might be displayed in him. Maybe he heard that much to make him open to receiving this, but whatever it was, either that or it was nothing. Whatever the case, this guy was receptive. He received what God had for him. And I think that's a good word for us. Verse 6, that third blank on your sheet right there, I think you should put the word received in there. I think that might be something for more than just the blind guy. That might be something for maybe many of us, if not all of us. Receive what God has for you, even if it doesn't make sense at the moment. Looks like I missed the word if in that line, but even if it doesn't make sense at the moment. Things God does do not always make sense to us. They make sense in the grand scheme of things, but not to us. When we tell 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds what to do and 4-year-olds what to do, it doesn't always make sense to them. They can't understand why they can't have 27 chocolate bars. They can't understand at a young age why they can't go out and play with that fire truck going down the road. They can't understand all the things that we tell them to do. They can't understand at that age. They just have to receive that we actually know what's best for them in those situations. Hey, the knowledge that we have versus a 3-year-old is far less than the knowledge God has compared to what we have. He knows. Doesn't always make sense. Sometimes it's weird. It's just strange. What do you mean mud and on the eyes? And that's the, I'm not doing that thing, God. What are you talking about? He knows what he's talking about. It doesn't always make sense. We don't have to have all knowledge, though, thankfully. We just have to have faith that he's right, that he knows, that he's a good, good father. And whatever this bizarre thing is that he's doing for us or doing to us, it's not to harm us. We don't have to understand it. But if he's doing it, it's for our good. Verse 7. Go, Jesus told him. Wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back, seeing. that weird thing Jesus did worked. It actually worked. He came back seeing. Verse 8, his neighbors, think about that word, neighbors. What does that mean if somebody's your neighbor? It means they live close to you. They are in some kind of relationship with you, proximity-wise at least. They're not far away. They should know something about this guy. His neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar, so there's some kind of a relationship here. They had at least seen him before. They lived close to him. They only had one temple. They probably walked by him numerous times. He was an adult, after all. That was his station in life. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him as a beggar said, they're over here, right? Isn't this the man who sat begging? Verse 9. Some said, yeah, he's the one. Others said, nah, he's not the one. He looks like him, but the guy you're talking about is blind. That guy can see, it's not him, you know. They were his neighbors. They were his neighbors. They'd seen him before. What do you mean you don't know who that guy is? They did not even know who he was. How many times had they walked by this adult who did not have another place to be, frankly. Besides his home, he was probably there, right? Maybe that was his home. They didn't see him. You know what else is interesting here? Even though he's over here, he's going, hey guys! He kept saying, I'm the one. Yeah. You guys who are talking about me, I still have good hearing. But I can see now too, you're talking about me. I'm the one. Even though he's talking to them, in the first 9 verses of this chapter, have you noticed this detail? Who's the only person who's actually talked to the man so far? Did you catch that? Who was it? Jesus. Nobody else has even talked to him yet. The disciples did not talk to him. They were talking to Jesus about him. He's a sinner, right? His neighbors and those who had seen him before, they weren't talking to him. They were over here talking about him, right? Dude, he just got his sight back. But see, they weren't even sure because they didn't know him well enough to even know if it was him. Look at verse 7 and 9, what I have on your sheet. Well, others are talking about you. Who's ever had someone talk about you before? Every hand should be up, okay? Of course, people have talked about us before. While other people are talking about you, what do you think the blank is? God will talk to you. God will talk to you, not just about you. He will meet with you. He will talk to you. He will talk with you. Prayer is a two-way thing. If we're listening, we will hear him respond. If we read his word, we will hear him respond. If we meditate on him and on his word, we will hear him respond. He does talk to us. Hopefully he's speaking to us right now through these words. He talks to us. If we listen, we will catch it. Others may talk about us. Others may not notice us. Others may not care a lick about us. They may just sit there and judge us. But guess what? God will engage us. We just celebrated communion. Think about what that word means, community. Being with somebody. God wants to be with us. One of his names is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He talks to us. First one to actually talk to the guy in 9 verses. Guy's over here shouting. There's an exclamation mark, right? He kept saying, I'm the one. Yes, you can stop talking about me. I'm right here. And yes, I can see you and hear you. Verse 10. Okay, they finally talked to him. Therefore, they asked him. This was astonishing enough that maybe it's worth talking to the beggar, right? Then how were your eyes opened exactly? What happened here? He told them. He answered, the man called Jesus. He didn't know him yet. He just met him that one time with the mud incident. He didn't know him. This man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went, notice he was obedient immediately. He was receptive and obedient. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. Well, where is he, they asked. I don't know, he said. So, verse 13. They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. That was probably a mistake. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. Uh-oh, big problem. So again, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. So the guy told them just exactly what he knew. He put mud in my eyes, he told them. I washed and I can see. Verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man," meaning Jesus, "is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath." First of all, were the Pharisees right? Was that man Jesus not from God? Well, they missed that one by a little bit because Jesus actually is God. They are way off on their first assessment right there. Secondly, some of them were saying, but not only were they accusing Jesus of not being from God, they were also saying that he didn't keep the Sabbath. Now, what is the purpose of the Sabbath? Why did God give this command? Why did he include it in the Ten Commandments? Why did he say, take a day of rest? Don't do any work that's unnecessary on that day. Why did God do that for us? Was it to give us a whole long list of things that we can't do and can do? You know, they would count their steps. I can't take too many steps on the Sabbath or else that'll be classified as working, so I got to count my steps. Is that what he intended? Can't sign your name on the Sabbath, right? I used to teach a comparative religions class. I'd have my students go to different places of worship and do reports on them. And I as accountability, I'd have them go to the pastor, priest, or rabbi, or imam of the place and have that pastor, priest, rabbi, imam sign on the bottom line saying, yes, this student was here on this date, and they give it back to him. Okay, just so I had proof they actually did the assignment, right? The Jewish rabbi would not sign their papers on the Sabbath because signing a paper is considered work in that mindset. So I'm like, okay, you won't sign on the Sabbath. I understand. I respect that. What can you do to prove to me that they're there? Well, I'll go give them a piece. I'll give them a bulletin or something like that, the rabbi said. Okay, fine. So instead of signing your name, you have to go to the back room, get a bulletin, bring it back. It's obviously a lot less work, right? So that's what they did. You know, that's a misinterpretation of the Sabbath. Why does God give us a rule like that? Is it to take away our fun and make it miserable and make us count steps and think about what we can't do all day? No! It's the same reason you and I give good gifts to our kids or to our friends or to anybody, because we love them and we want them to have a good thing. Why do you give your kids beds? To give you a break at night, right? Okay, I understand, that's part of it. But it's also to give them rest, right? You don't want your kids working 24/7, 365 days a year. You want them to do their chores and be responsible, become good citizens, but you don't want them working all the time. You love your kids. You want them to have a break. God loves us. He doesn't want us in the fields doing the work all day long, every single day. He loves his kids, and he says, take a break at least once a week, right? It's a gift. It's a gift. That's the intent. It's not to judge people for doing something you think they shouldn't do. Of course you can heal somebody on the Sabbath. They completely missed the point. How can a sinful man perform such signs? Verse 16. There was a division among them. And by the way, when you're in legalism, there's a lot of division. I know that. Because when you're a legalist, you don't just have God's law, you have your laws, boom, 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 boom. And you think that they line up with God's laws. You tell yourself they do. But when you meet another legalist, they have different laws, right? Boom, 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 boom. And yours don't totally line up. So you've got your laws, you've got the other person's laws, and there's, of course, division because you know your laws are from God and they know their laws are from God and you can't quite get along. So there's a division between legalists because legalism is one person's own set of laws versus another set of laws, frankly, versus God's laws in every case. So there is division among them. They didn't know what to think about Jesus. They just knew they weren't happy. Verses 16 and 19, we'll get to those blanks in a minute, but first of all, read verse 17 with me. Again, they asked the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" "Well, he's a prophet," he said. And the guy barely knew Jesus, but he worked a miracle. He's got to be somebody good. The Jews did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received his sight. think about that. This guy was sitting there on the temple steps for how long? How many hours a day? How many days a year? How many years was he there? Pharisees were always going to temple, right? Putting money in, clink, 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 showing off, right? Saying their prayers nice and all. They were going to temple a lot. And we'll find out later in this passage, they have a synagogue meeting too. He was a member of their synagogue. And these Pharisees, who I think were in charge, at least of the synagogue, it sounds like they were, did not even believe he was blind. Hello, did they ever see him? Talk about blindness. Put yourself in his spot. And the leaders of your religious congregation don't even know you well enough to know that you've been blind all your life. That's horrible. Talk about blindness. They didn't even see the guy. Terrible. Follow me on the on line 16 and 19 here. Legalists see the law, their law, but they are blind to love. Go ahead and put that on that first line there on 16 and 19. They see their law. Oh, they see that clearly. But they're blind to love. They totally miss this guy. They couldn't even confirm between themselves that he actually was blind before. That's how little they knew him. Put yourself in his spot. These are your religious leaders. Second line on 16 and 19. Legalists see procedure. They knew what they were supposed to do according to law. They see procedure, but they are blind to people. They don't always see the people around them. They're so intent on their law, so intent on how we're supposed to do things, that they miss the bigger picture. They miss the law of love, which is the law that sums up all of the laws, and they miss the people that need healing and that are being hurt. They called his parents, not even knowing who for sure this guy was. Verse 19, they asked the parents, "Is this your son?" Wow, really? These guys are members of your synagogue and you don't even know that they're the parents of this guy? Good job, leaders, right? "Is this your son?" They couldn't even confirm that. "The one you say was born blind?" They don't believe that yet either. "How then does he see?" By the way, the Pharisees have been wrong at least three times already. Verses 16, 18, and 19. It's wrong, wrong, and wrong. They haven't gotten anything right yet. Don't know whose son he is. Didn't know he was blind. Didn't know who Jesus was. Don't understand the Sabbath. 0 for 4 so far, at least. "Is this your son, the one that you say was blind? How then does he now see?" Verse 20. Parents answer tentatively, "Well, we know this is our son, and that he was born blind," his parents answered. Verse 21. "But we don't know how he now sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes." They probably look at each other. One of them nudges the other. Right. "Ask him." Yeah, he's of age. He will speak for himself. Why did his parents say this? His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus as Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. This is why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." Picture this poor guy, right? Put yourself again in his shoes. He just got the greatest gift he could have gotten. If this guy had one prayer request in his life, guess what it was, right? That he'd be able to see. This was a day of celebration, like none other in his life. Pharisees aren't happy with him. Nobody's celebrating with him. Even his parents are taking a couple of steps back, saying, yeah, but we don't really know what's going on here. Better ask him that question. They were afraid. They were afraid of what the legalists would do to them if they dared confess that maybe Jesus might be the Messiah. Terrified of what might happen to them if they confessed that to the legalists who were in charge. should be having a party right now, not living in fear. I should be loving on this guy, celebrating, picking him up, and saying, yeah, you can see, this is awesome. If you were the parents of a blind person, wouldn't you want to just pick him up and say, we've been praying for this for years. Woo! Let's party. Kill the fattened calf. Hey, who else wants some healing? Let's go. This is the day for it. That should be the attitude. It should be party on for everybody in the town. There is no celebration, though. These legalists can't handle it. All they can see is their procedure and the law that they've created. They can't see the hurting person that just got healed. It's tragic. Even the parents can't celebrate because of the fear. Verses 21 to 23, legalism instills fear and threatens punishment, which makes it the next two lines, opposite of love. Like opposite, legalism is the opposite of love? Why do you say that? I thought hatred was the opposite of love. Well, I think there's pretty close to hatred going on right here, right? Certainly apathy, which some have said is the opposite of love. 1 John 4:18, I'll tell you why I say this. As you're writing down the words opposite and the word love, 1 John 4:18 says this, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear. Isn't that awesome? Because fear involves punishment. Look what they were doing. If you don't toe the line, if you don't say what we say, if you don't believe what we believe, you're out. You're gone. Out of the synagogue, out of our favor. If it's not our way, you're gone. Punishment. That's legalism. But love, perfect love, drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. I'm feeling a little bit conviction on that last sentence right there. The one who fears has not reached perfection in love. I'll be honest with you. I still make some decisions out of fear. What's going to happen, right? If I don't do this the right way or say this the right way, what are they going to think of me? What are they going to do? Perfect love, more powerful than fear, casts out fear. And I think this legalism here is showing just the opposite of what God wants us to do in our responses to people. So opposite and love, you have that. Let's go to verse 25. First of all, 24 says, so a second time, they, that is the Pharisees, summoned the man who had been blind and told him, give glory to God, which they weren't doing, by the way, but give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, speaking of Jesus right there. We know that Jesus is a sinner. Whoops, they're wrong again. Jesus has never sinned. We know, though, that this man is a sinner. The man who was born blind answered, whether or not he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. Now let's give the poor guy a break. He did not know Jesus, except for this one incident, right, where he got healed. He did not have this book. He did not have a congregation like this. He did not have the full revelation of God as to who the Son of, as who Jesus really is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Son of God and the Savior of the world. He didn't have all that. He didn't know. He knew just one thing, and that's the one thing he confessed. So he confessed it. What he knew, he said, look, I don't know you guys, but I do know one thing. I was blind, and now I can see. You know, isn't it cool, kind of like with the mud incident, isn't it neat that we don't have to have all the answers? That's kind of freeing. Now, I'm a teacher. I'm an instructor. I like to give knowledge. I like to learn things. I like to understand things. I analyze things, usually way too much. And then I like to give that information to people. So I'm all for knowledge. I want it. I want it many times when I can't seem to get it. But God is not demanding that we have all knowledge. We don't have to understand everything he's doing. He doesn't want us to understand everything he's doing. He's not called us to be his lawyers and to defend everything. Now, apologetics is good. We should be able to give an answer for our faith. But sometimes we don't know what's going on. We see God doing stuff. We see what's going on in the world. And we go, wow, I don't understand it. That's okay. That's all right. You just be a witness to what you do know. Sometimes that's all you need to be. So, not lawyers, but Jerry mentioned lawyers, right? You don't need to be a lawyer. Be a witness. That's the line on 25 there. He wants us to be witnesses to what he's done in our lives. That's the most powerful testimony that sometimes a person needs. Instead of a bunch of argumentation, they just might need to hear what God did for you. Because if he did that for you, he'd do it for them. This guy wasn't even saved yet, and he already became a witness to what God had done for him. Verses 26 to 34, moving right along. Then they asked him, the Pharisees asked him, what did he do for you? What did he do to you, rather? How did he open your eyes? Now the guy is getting a little bit of boldness, getting a little bit of cheek, right? He says in verse 27, I already told you, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they got ticked off in verse 28, because now he's turning it back on them. They ridiculed him. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, Jesus, we don't know where he's from. Okay, verse 30. Guy gives it back to him. He says, well, that's an amazing thing. He told them, you don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, God listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. Well, that did it for the Pharisees. The legalists were not about to be lectured to by this sinner who had a curse of blindness, who is now healed by some other, so they thought, sinner, obviously incorrectly on the Sabbath. They were not about to be lectured to because they had all the answers. Whereas the one could receive from Jesus, right? The legalists could not. No way could they receive from Jesus, and especially not this guy. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. You ever been thrown out of a place before? Not because of your bad behavior, but because of the attitudes of those in charge. You ever been in a situation like that? You ever been ostracized by a religious leader, pastor, priest, rabbi, somebody? Maybe not a leader, but a Christian who was influential enough to keep you out, threw you out, kept you out, kept you at distance because you weren't towing their legalistic lines. I've been in a situation like that a couple of times. I've been thrown out of a pastor's office, not because I was getting mouthy or doing anything wrong or sinning. He just thought I was. Condemned me without knowledge and threw me out. I've been in a different situation where a religious leader, and I quote, I'm not exaggerating, he actually said, I'll take you outside, I'll beat you up, and I'll kill you, unquote. I've lived a fun life talking to people of different religions. It's been a good time. He's dead, by the way, now. I'm here, though. I'm alive. No, I didn't kill him. I've been thrown out. It's not fun. It's not fun. In fact, it's very hurtful when you are invested in a place where you love what they're doing, you love the people, you want to be a part of it, you think you're doing right, and you get ostracized, you get kicked out. It's not fun. Legalism can be very, very painful. In fact, the time I got kicked out of that pastor's office was a time of great celebration for me. It was actually the same period of time when I was being broken free of legalism. I was going through a terrible time, and during that time, I ran to God. When you're going through hardships, there's only two places to run. Just like there's two ways to fall off of a tightrope, there's two ways to run when you're going through it. You can run away from God and blame him, or you can run to God and praise him. I was running to God during that time, thankfully, and he rescued me. He rescued me from legalism. He filled me with his Holy Spirit. He gave me a whole renewed license on life, and I was excited. I was celebrating. I went to share this with my religious leaders at the time, and they could not receive it. And they threw me out. I was celebrating, but they criticized and condemned me mistakenly. And those are the three lines on 26 to 34. They all start with the letter C. Think about this guy, how this is the best day of his life, instead of celebrating. If you can fit it, sorry, the lines are small, but squeeze it in there. Celebrating freedom from bondage. Instead of doing that, legalism blindly and incorrectly, two words, criticizes and condemns. It doesn't understand freedom from bondage. Legalism doesn't understand celebration. Legalism doesn't understand what God has done to set us free and to bless us and to love us despite what's been going on in our lives. Legalism reaches out to us. It speaks to us. It rescues. Love reaches out to us. Jesus reaches to us, speaks to us, grabs a hold of us and rescues us. All legalism can do is criticize and condemn. So instead of celebrating, it criticizes and condemns. Moving on to verse 35. When Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, he found him. Note the difference there. He found him. One group, the Pharisees, right, never even barely noticed the guy. Some people maybe thought they recognized him. Other people like, no, that's not him. The Pharisees did not even know who his parents were, even though they were all apparently members of the same congregation. Didn't even know him. And once they found out stuff they didn't want to hear, they threw him out. Jesus came and did just the opposite. He, Jesus, found the man. Best day of his life. He got healed by Jesus, met with tragedy. He got kicked out. Probably received a lot of his help from members of the synagogue. He just got kicked out. Verse 35 on your sheet, when others throw you out, what do you think the word is, everybody? Jesus will what? Seek you out. If you're going through it, you may not get help and healing from the people who are hurting you, but you will definitely get it from Jesus. Sometimes he'll seek you out and find you. Even if you're not running after him, he'll run after you. Hey, here's what you need right now. Sometimes we don't receive it. Sometimes it's muddy. Sometimes it's got Jesus all over it, right? I don't need that right now. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. You need Jesus on you. You need his saliva. You need that mud. You need whatever he's going to give you because that's healing. It's in him. It may not make sense. It may be weird. It may be kind of sticky and kind of dirty. You may not want to get your hands in it, but it's going to be the thing that you need. When you're going through it, don't listen to what the legalists say. They've been wrong every time they spoke so far. Don't listen to them. Listen to the one who will give you the healing you need. He has the balm. It may seem strange, but he has the healing that you need. Jesus sought him out. Jesus will seek you out. And then the next part is our part, right? After he seeks us out, do you believe in the Son of Man? I'm going to ask this congregation that question in just a few minutes as we close in prayer. Do you believe in Jesus? Look at the man's response in 36. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus answered, you have seen him, which is kind of cool, right? One of the first things he ever saw was Jesus. You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you right now. Look at his response in 38. I believe, Lord. And he worshiped him. That was it. By the way, if Jesus was not God, he would have definitely refused that worship, just like any angel does, right? You only worship God. That's the first commandment. Jesus did not refuse that worship. If anybody comes knocking on your door, handing out watchtower tracts, ask them that question. Is Jesus God? Don't get into all the superfluous differences we have. Ask him that question. Is Jesus God? Well, he's the Son of God. No. Is he God in the flesh? Answer that question for me, please. They will have to say no. The Jehovah's Witness will have to say no to that. Thank you very much. We're done. Jesus is God. The healed man, last two blanks on the top section here, worshiped Jesus because Jesus is God. Healing is in his hands. He is the Son of God. Healing is in the cross. That's why he came. Now, I'm going to ask the prayer team to come up here and the praise team to come up. Before you dim the lights, though, let's get those last four blanks in, because I think this is where we can go home and into our schools and places of work and really apply this. So what are the last four blanks? Let's get these as the praise team and prayer team comes up. Verse 6. The mud thing is kind of weird, right? A lot of things God does don't make sense to us because he has all knowledge in the universe and we have just a teeny tiny little bit. So whatever he's doing in our lives, receive is that fourth to last blank. Receive what God has for us, even if we don't understand it. It may not make sense. It doesn't have to you, but God knows what he's doing. This guy would probably not have gotten his sight if he had not received a little bit of mud and spit from Jesus. That's okay. I think that's a worthy trade, don't you? He got his sight. He got new life. Verse 7, go and do what God tells you to do. He got the mud on him. What if he had stopped right there and not obeyed? Probably still had mud on his eyes, right? Still be blind. Go and do what God tells you to do, whether it makes sense or not to you. And I put several verses here. Every time I went through this, and every time the Pharisees spoke, I tried to see if they were right or wrong. I think they were wrong every time they spoke. All those verses are there to show the ironic blindness of the ones who said they could see. So the second to last line is, recognize that legalists are blind. This is a neat story. You have a guy who starts off being physically blind. He can't see. By the end of the story, he has not only physical sight, but spiritual sight. He just received Jesus. And then on the other side, you have Pharisees who, they have physical vision. But by the end of the story, we see that they are actually spiritually blind. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Savior of the world, stood right before them and they totally missed him. Totally missed him. This guy saw Jesus once and he worshiped him. The whole difference there between receptivity and blindness. So recognize, if people have told you stuff that have hurt you, hey, you know what? They're blind. If anything, try and have compassion on them. Not that they had compassion on you, I know they didn't, but they're blind. They don't get it. When I was a Pharisee, I didn't get it. I was blind. I couldn't see what I was doing to hurt people. I'm like, why are they so stupid? They shouldn't be hurt. No, it's because I was hurting them. That's why. I couldn't see it. And finally, no matter what anybody says or does, worship God. That's what he did. They cast you out of the church, worship God. They say bad things about you, worship God. They accuse you of being a sinner, worship God. They don't get it, they're blind, you worship God. That's our call. That's our call. I'm going to pray right here, and I'm going to ask you a few questions. And maybe we could dim the lights here, and if you want to have a little bit of music in the background, that'd be fine. I'd like us all to close our eyes here, and shouldn't be looking around unless you want to walk up here to get prayer. And I would highly encourage you to do that. Three possible categories of people here. I know I used to fit in all three of these categories, actually, but I'm a believer now, so I'm no longer in that category. But I used to be a doubter. I used to not believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and the only way to salvation. And in case there's somebody else in here who is like that, I'd like to give you the opportunity to change that status for good. Now, I'm not going to ask you to come up here. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to do anything except raise your hand with every eye closed in this room. But if you want to receive Jesus as Lord, you can do that by saying a prayer if you mean it. And I'd like us all to say that prayer, whether we've been saved for 1 minute or saved for 45 years. I want you to say that prayer after me. So, if that's you, if you would like to receive Jesus as Savior, like this guy did, and receive spiritual sight, if you want to have that eternal life granted to you, there's one way to get it. It's through him. It's not through our works. It's not through any process or program or church function. It is through the blood of Jesus. So I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. Every eye closed in this room, if you'd like to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior for the first time, if you never have before, raise your hand right now. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you up here. Please raise your hand if you want to do that. Very good. Thank you. Okay, you can put your hand down. I saw that. Saw that hand. Thank you. I saw those hands. Put those down, and we will pray for you. And I'd like you to actually pray this prayer with us. I'd like everybody in this room to say this prayer and mean it, whether you've said it before or not. After me, please. Heavenly Father, I come to you this day as a sinner, and I confess my sins to you. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to cleanse me. And I want to be, and you can say either son or daughter, your son forever and ever. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. And I ask you to give me eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Very good. And if you said that prayer for the first time right now and you meant it, let me tell you something. You're as saved as I am. Congratulations. That's awesome. There's two other categories of people in this room, maybe. One could be like me, who's walked the ugly road of legalism. If that's you, if you've been a legalist before, or if you think you might still be struggling with it right now, join me and raise your hand. Anybody in here who has been a legalist, who has suffered in that way, struggled in that way? Okay, not too many people here who can relate to that, but I sure can. And let me tell you, if you didn't want to raise your hand, but you want prayer, come on up here. Get free of that. There is forgiveness at the cross. Jesus will not hold that against you if you confess it to him. But the only way you remain unforgiven is if you refuse to receive that free gift of salvation he's offering. He will pardon you. You don't have to be guilty of that sin on the day you die. Forgiveness is here right now for anybody who wants it. Come up and agree with somebody in prayer if you'd like to. Final question. I'm sure this applies to many people. Who's ever been hurt in a church because of legalism? Raise your hand. Who's ever been hurt before? I have. By a pastor, by a priest, by another Christian, by somebody who thought they were a Christian. Maybe they weren't. But you've been hurt, right? I'm going to pray right now for healing, and if you want some extra prayer, come on up right now or right after the service, and then we'll dismiss after the song. So if you've been hurt by legalism, join me. You don't have to say the prayer, but I'm going to pray for you right now. Hopefully this will resonate. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the healing that comes at the cross. I want to thank you for healing in Jesus' name. Thank you that it's not man's words that we are dependent upon. What they say about you, what they say about us, that's not what matters. What matters is what you say about us and what you've done for us. You saw God's works in us. That's why you came. That's why you lived. That's why you suffered and died, and that's why you rose again, so we could have pardon and so that we could have eternal life. I want to thank you for the ones who received salvation today. I want to thank you for every person in this church body who has already received that and for those who are yet going to. And I thank you for that healing that is present at the cross. Heavenly Father, would you please heal the hurts that are represented in this room? Anything that a person has said, anything that a person has done that is contrary to the gospel, that has hurt these people, God, I pray that you will heal these individuals and heal this body in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's one more song and then we're dismissed.